I'm going to read Philippians 1, 1 and 2. It's not very long. Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How often have you picked up a book and you judged it solely, maybe in the bookstore, you read the first page, maybe, or even the first few lines, and you can immediately be captivated or moved or excited by just first few sentences of a book. Let me give you a few examples. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Not a nasty, dirty, wet hole filled with ends of worms and an oozy smell, nor yet a dry, bare, sandy hole with nothing in it to sit down on or eat. It was a hobbit hole. And that means comfort. As a Lord of the Rings geek, I would definitely keep reading. Sometimes it's not even the first paragraph, it's the first few words. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Or Ralph Ellison's classic Invisible Man, not to be confused with the other version of Invisible Man, but he says, "I am an invisible man." Herman Melville's classic Moby Dick, "Call me Ishmael." Or the great words that begin the Genesis chapter 1, infused with the power of the Spirit, "In the beginning, God." The first few words of a book set the trajectory for the entire piece of literature. And the book of Philippians is no exception to the rule. But it's easy sometimes when we go through to gloss over the beginning of the epistle to try to get into the meat and get through the preliminary stuff, because they seem at first really ordinary. Like ancient letters of the first century, Paul followed a very similar structure. Author, recipient, and greetings. And sometimes they were simply as quick as 1, 2, 3. Author, recipient, greetings. But Paul actually takes this common pattern, which will be our structure today of the sermon, and he infuses it with a trajectory that we will be on over the course of the next few months as we open up the book of Philippians. And I would encourage you, if you're not already doing it, to maybe read a chapter of Philippians a day. Read it over and over and again. It's only four chapters long, even better. And you can do it, read it 4, 5, 6 times. Read it all a chapter of Philippians for a month if you don't already have a Bible reading plan. So what I want to do this morning is I want to go through the structure. One, the author. And Paul is communicating that not only the author and his scribe Timothy, but all who belong to Jesus actually are servants of Christ. Notice in verse 1, the first phrase, maybe the first 6, 7 verses or words, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Many of you know this, and some of you may be new to the faith or haven't been able to study this, but Paul is a giant in church history. He wrote 13 letters, or what you can call epistles, that's the fancy word, to various churches throughout the Mediterranean, and his letters composed 28% of the New Testament. Now, the history of Paul, he was raised in a devout Jewish home, and he would become a strict Pharisee under the great Rabbi Gamaliel. He had a great passion and a great zeal for scriptures, and to the point that it led him to oppose and ultimately imprison many who were followers of this alternate sect of the Jews that was called the Way. And that we would learn very quickly as you read through, this was Christianity. The Christians who opened up the Scriptures and said, this Messiah, this chosen one, this Christ, this anointed one that was promised all the way from the beginning is actually Jesus Christ. The one that was murdered by the Romans, was betrayed by his own followers. And this Jesus didn't just stay dead, but he rose from the dead. And this way was spreading rapidly throughout Jerusalem and the area. And Saul, as Acts refers to him, felt that these lawbreakers were violating the very essence of the Scriptures of God. Because he didn't have a category for a Messiah, for a Savior that would be crucified. But not only that, he didn't have a category for a crucified Savior who would rise from the dead until the day he encountered the risen Christ. Turn back with me, keep your fingers here in Philippians, but turn back with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, it's about five or six books to the left. If you're in a pew Bible, it's on 917. If you're not real sure, you can go to the table of contents in the beginning of your Bible. You have the New Testament, which is about 75%. Then you get to the Old Testament, which is about 75%. Then you get to the New Testament, and it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. The fifth book of the New Testament. You can see the page number and turn there. But you'll notice in Acts chapter 9, it's the story of Saul, who we Christians know him by his Greek name, Paul. But Saul, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priests and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, a la Christianity, followers of Jesus, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not these beloved Christians, not these faithful ones. Why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And notice what the response. And this voice from heaven, the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. See, in a moment, the trajectory of Saul's life changed forever. He wasn't going to seek Jesus. He wasn't going to try to find a good church where they could open up the Word of God and live in community. He was going to persecute them, to imprison them. And ultimately, many of them would lose their lives directly because of Saul's involvement in this. But immediately after his encounter with the risen Lord, he went from powerful to powerless. Literally groping in without sight. The one who was breathing out threats against Jesus began to breathe out praise to the resurrected Jesus. The one who was a persecutor of the church became a professor of the church. He went from blameless in his own eyes to dependent on the very grace of Jesus. And what changed in Paul's life? It was an encounter with the risen Christ. In an instant, the murderous zeal of Paul was rendered nothing, was struck dead. Notice in verse 8 and 9, Saul rose from the ground, Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. Helpless. In the middle of this road, this desert wilderness road. And so those who were with him that were his troop had to lead him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, the very place that he was going to persecute Christians. And for 3 days, the last thing he saw was this light from heaven. And he neither ate or drank anything. The one who once pursued Christians to imprison them for blasphemy was being led to Christians who would teach him the way of Jesus. But following the risen Christ was not a tiptoeing through the tulips or rainbows and unicorns or anything like that. Wasn't his best life now. It was actually neither a way of ease nor a way of honor. Notice verses 15 and 16 of Acts chapter 9. Through Ananias, one of the main leading Christians here in Damascus, the Lord said to him, said to Ananias about Paul, go, because Ananias was like, bro, you can't expect me to go hang out with this guy who has this villainous reputation, and I know people personally who have been thrown in prison because of him. And now you want me to go meet him? Are you serious? But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen, elect, sought-after instrument of mine. Paul belongs to me. To carry my name, my glory, my reputation, what I have done before the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel. For I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. In an instant, Paul had a different identity. He wasn't a Pharisee, he wasn't a professor, he wasn't a persecutor. He was a servant of Christ. And in fact, you can translate this word as a slave. And though the slavery of the first century was a far cry from the chattel slavery of the antebellum South, the status of a servant, a slave, a bond servant in the Roman Empire was tied to the status of their master. Paul no longer belonged to himself. He belonged to Jesus. But you'll notice right in the beginning of verse 1, the third word, it's not just Paul. It's not just the apostles, but it's also Paul and Timothy, his protege, who would become the pastor in Ephesus, where the very one that First and Second Timothy, those letters were written to him as a pastor about how the church of God is to be. And it's not just for highfalutin, fancy, important Christians, the giants of the faith, the names that we know. But in fact, the identity of all Christians is bound into their master, to Jesus. We are all servants of Jesus. Notice here in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. And do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? He was talking about, because we belong to Jesus, how we treat our bodies matters. Why? Because you are not your own. You do not have the deed to your life, to your heart, to your body, to your will, to your mind. It belongs to Jesus. Why? You were bought with a price from the bondage of sin. And therefore, since we belong to Jesus, He owns us, and He is a benevolent Lord. So glorify God in your body. Romans, I think in our Bible reading yesterday, in Romans 5, I think it was, talks about we are no longer slaves to sin, but it says what now? We're slaves to what? Righteousness. Because Jesus has redeemed us by His blood. We have a new identity. We have a new master. We have a new Lord. And that Lord is Jesus. We are not our own. And we have to remind ourselves often of that. We are often told, we're told we're set free in Jesus and we celebrate our freedom. But that freedom is bought by and belongs to the Lord who owns the deed of our heart and our life, which is Jesus. Paul's encounter with the risen Christ defined his identity. So much so that Paul doesn't say, hey, we have X amount of followers on Instagram. Our podcast has listeners throughout all these nations. We have written all these books. We've preached at these conferences. No, his identity is that they are servants of their Lord and Master Jesus Christ. He owns the deed to their life. Some of you this morning have stories that you encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, on your Damascus road, when you were deep in rebellion, living outwardly for yourself and defying heaven, you shook your fist until the great hound of heaven tracked you down and changed your heart. And you were humbled. And you were brought in as a servant of your great Lord Jesus. Some of you experienced the risen Christ when you're drowning in your weakness and overwhelmed by sin in your heart and your world. And you were humbled because you belong to Jesus Christ. Whatever your experience may be, Paul's experience was on the road to Damascus, and Timothy was raised by a faithful mother and a faithful grandmother who taught them the scriptures. But Timothy himself saw his need for Christ and followed him in humility as a servant of Jesus. Whatever your experience, whatever your story, whatever your testimony, if you will, know this, that if you're a Christian, and then you trust in Jesus and followed him, he is your master. You belong to him. And here's the good news. Slavery has such bad, and it's just so lost in the depravity of the history of the United States. But here's this. When we hear of slaves or servants, Jesus is not cruel or capricious. He's not cold or uncaring. He is good. He is kind. He is loving. This is the Jesus that on Palm Sunday we celebrate Matthew 21:5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Like Paul, we can joyfully embrace the position of a servant. Because let me tell you this, it is better to be a servant of Christ than a freedman in Caesar's kingdom. As the psalmist says, I would rather be a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord than to be in the tents of the nations. See, this is a metaphor that Paul is using to reflect the necessary attitude that we must have as followers of Jesus. This very identity, because other books, Paul says, I'm an apostle. I have a message from God. Go read Galatians or something like this. But uniquely to the book of Philippians, what Paul is going is going to show the humility of Jesus and the necessary humility of his people. Because it was Jesus who, though created the world for him and through him, though he was all glorious, he humbled himself. Notice Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. This is Jesus, but emptied himself. And that doesn't mean got rid of his deity. His deity stayed intact. You can't deify Jesus. But rather than clinging to his rights as the Lord of creation, he humbled himself. He came in the form of a what? A servant. Not a king, not a powerful, not a somebody with great privilege or position, but being born in the likeness of men, he became his creation, fully God, fully man. And not only that, but being found in human form, in flesh, he humbled himself, we even how far? To the point of becoming obedient to the point of death. And what type of death? Not a long-lived life and die peacefully in your sleep, but death on a cross. Why? Because Christ is humble to save us from the depths of our inability, our weakness, and our sin. And Paul is telling us right up front, there is no such thing as an arrogant servant of Christ. A servant of Christ serves in humility like Jesus has. Notice Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Why? Because Jesus didn't do that. But what did Jesus do? But in humility, do what? Count others more significant than yourselves. In our world, we put ourselves first. We push our agenda. We push our platform. We push our image. But it's saying, no, lift up others. Serve others as Christ has served. Pride is incongruent. It has no place. It is completely contrary to the kingdom of heaven. For it runs contrary to the heart of Christ who humbled himself. Dane Ortlund in The Gentle and Lowly that we were talking about in the first chapter, that the heart of our God who is, Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly, says meek, humble, gentle. Jesus is not trigger happy nor harsh, reactionary, or easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. As servants of Christ, we are to be like Jesus. Humble, gentle, lowly. We lay aside our self-serving desires and seek Christ's kingdom. And that means putting others first. Notice Philippians 2:21. These are all themes that we'll see. Philippians 2:21. For they seek their own interests, those who are seeking, lurking for themselves, and not those of Jesus Christ. Verse 30, later on, using Epaphras as an example. For Epaphras nearly died. He risked his life for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in service to me. The attitude of servants of Christ will be expressed in Christ-like humble servants and their Christ-centered worship to Jesus, their Lord. Brothers and sisters, we are servants of the humble King, and we're called to reflect that in our life and service. Second, Paul identifies his readers who are one in Christ. Notice the chapter 1, verse 1, the latter half of verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. There are four distinctives in this verse that Paul describes concerning the church in Philippi and of you and I with a little twist. First, these readers are distinct. Notice what he calls them. He calls them saints. Now, typically, when we hear the word saints, in English, we associate it usually maybe with two things. A football team in New Orleans, or deceased Christians who are considered worthy of greater honor or emulation on account of an especially well-lived life. Sometimes in traditions that have saints, they venerate and they lift up certain Christians who are more holy in their estimation than everybody else. But biblically, here what Paul is using is simply a saint is somebody who has been cut off out of the world and set apart for Jesus. All who belong to Jesus are considered saints. And by God's grace, they have been called out of the world and brought into communion with the triune God. On account of this, they are considered in the eyes of the Father because of the work of the Son and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, holy. They've been cut off from the world. They have been set apart from the world. Set apart is what holy means. They are called to live according to God's purposes for this life. As the children says, we are His handiwork, created for good works in Christ Jesus. They're distinguished because their lives reflect the character of their Master, of their Lord, Jesus Christ. And they have the Holy Spirit working in them and through them, producing Christ-likeness, producing the fruit of the Spirit, producing a life that is pleasing to the Father. Ocean Park, if you belong to Jesus, you are saints. Now, some of you have to grow in that and grow in that identity. All of us have been called holy, and that's in our justification, but we grow into what we are. We become more holy, more Christ-like each day as we grow in that. Ocean Park, your priorities are distinct from the world. Your mind is in Christ. Your prize is the upward call in Christ. May we learn to live uniquely as saints. But then he says, the saints who are in Christ. We are united to Christ. Now, this is one thing Paul uses in Christ 100-something times throughout his 13 books. But two weeks ago, we celebrated the baptism of Ernestine and Jason and Elia. These three saints who declared publicly that they were united to Jesus. And when they walked into the water, they were walking away and burying themselves and their own kingdom. And they were walking into the waters of baptism to join themselves to the death of Jesus Christ. That they, like Jesus rose that Easter morning, that they would rise and walk in newness of life. Baptism is a visual representation of what God had done in their hearts. They were declaring publicly at Hannah Park, before the church and before all who were watching, that they were in Christ. Because what God had already done in their hearts. Being in Christ means they belong to Jesus. That they no longer belong to themselves. That they don't belong to the world. Their minds, their bodies, their hearts, their families, their careers, their todays, their tomorrows belong to Jesus. And they want to grow in that. And that's not just for the three of them. That's for all of us who had followed Christ in faith and baptism. We've been cut off from the world. And we're not our own. But we're united to Christ. His life nourishes us because we're connected to Him. His truth guides us in a world of lies and misinformation. His grace sustains us. His love comforts us. His righteousness purifies us. His blood forgives us. Jesus is our fundamental identity. And how do we see that? For the first time in the waters of baptism, and every time we come to the table and remember the new covenant in the body and the blood. This is a breathtaking reality. The Lord of the universe so loved us in our rebellion and against Him, that He sent His glorious Son to rescue us from our sin and rebellion, to make us His own sons and daughters. Everything good we have is an account of what Christ has done for us and in us. This is the reality of the new covenant. This covenant that was made by the blood of Jesus. That covenant that we, at the table, that we remember each time we take. Jesus sought us and bought us with His redeeming love. He is our Lord, and we celebrate the reality of being in Jesus. May we learn to live as saints in Christ. But then, there is a uniqueness. There is a uniqueness because He says not only are they saints, not only are they in Christ, but they're at Philippi. When we come to Christ, we are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. We're not the same people, but we are the same people. When I baptized Jason, he was just as ugly coming up as he was going down. All right? But he was a new man because of the word. Hey, he's a handsome guy, I think, you know. But it was not the same Jason, but it was the same Jason, this new creation. And what Paul is saying here, these believers in Philippi are not only in Christ, but they're also at Philippi. They're citizens of Christ's kingdom, but they were also citizens of the Roman Empire. Christ was Lord, but Caesar was their emperor. And this identity, these dual identities that they had, were lived out in tension as resident aliens in this world. However, the tension between these dual citizenships that they have, their primary identity was not that they were at Philippi. Their primary identity was not that they belonged to the Roman Empire. Their primary identity is that they were in Christ. Now, this is very significant for us today. We all have unique identities. Now, let me say this, and I'm not going to go deep into this, but there are many sinful identities this world celebrates that must be refused and repudiated. We cannot celebrate what Scripture declares sinful. We have to repent and then turn from that and submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Yet in this vast and diverse church of many nations, which God, when He created this world, looked at and said, this is very good. We have many identities. Some of you have all of you have a family of origin, a social status, your gender, your citizenship, your career, your relationships, and your ethnicities. While our foundational identity is that we belong to Jesus, that we're in Christ, we have secondary identities that are not obscured or wiped away, but they're actually accentuated in many times because they are the unique context in which the light of the gospel shows and shines. And these unique identifiers, or you could even say, I borrowed this little point from Sinclair Ferguson, who's Scottish, they are the accents by which people will ask us, where are you from? I live in Jacksonville. I'm an American. I'm a Partika. I'm of Anglo descent. I am a man. These are the identities that characterize me. But as Philippians 3:20 says, my citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. My primary identity is that I belong to Jesus, and that forms and calibrates every aspect, every context, every sphere of the world that I live in. And I glory in Christ in all of those, and seek to honor Christ in every aspect of my Lord. Ocean Park, our primary identity is that we belong to Jesus. And this profound truth transforms all our secondary identities. May we learn to live as saints, united to Christ, in Jacksonville. And then finally, we see in Christ-like community. It says, with overseers and deacons. The Christians living in Philippi were a community in Christ. And one of the gifts of Christ to His church is the servants who are responsible for the care and oversight of the church. Overseers were the men who were responsible to shepherd God's church. We understand these as elders who have responsibility to oversee the church in the fact that they're caring for the spiritual well-being and feeding the flock according to a life of character and integrity and teaching the truth of the gospel. They are responsible for the souls of their congregation. And the deacons are the lead servants of the church, those who have the responsibility to care for the tangible, physical needs of the congregation. But why? It's very easy to allow sin and discord to slip in and cause friction and disharmony in the body. And the leaders of the church are to model humble servants of Christ as they deal with one another and guide and lead the congregation. It may have been, and we can see throughout Philippians, there are tinges of the fact that some within the church were not modeling Christ-likeness. And Paul is saying, you are one body. You have leaders who are to guide you in humility, above reproach, teaching you the way of the humble Christ. Oceanbark, we're to serve one another as Christ served the church. Paul would later say, and as Brandon highlighted a couple months ago, without grumbling or complaining. Trusting Christ in all that He has brought us, because it is Christ who strengthens us in lack and in plenty, in sickness and health. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, without demanding our way, but looking to serve one another. May we learn to live as saints, united in Christ, in Jacksonville, living in Christ-like community. And then finally, in closing, he gives greetings that he needs in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. God's love for the unworthy that's revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ. Peace is wholeness that comes from the presence of God. It's both physical and spiritual well-being. Charis, grace, and shalom, which is peace. Grace always comes before peace. There is no peace until we experience the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul, in these next four chapters, will flush out the grace and peace that we have. But notice in verse 2, where does grace come from? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world that shows little grace, and we live in a world where there is very little peace. Anger, bitterness, division, hate, bruise and bubbles in the hearts of this world. But Paul is directing us to Christ, the only hope that we have in life and death, because of the love by which the Father so loved the world, sent Christ to take the consequences, the penalty, the cost, the debt of the rebellion of our sin, and gives us His perfect righteousness where we can stand before the Father because of the work of the Son with the Spirit who indwells His people. And we can have peace. which is not the absence of conflict, but is the presence of Christ that guides and directs us through difficulties, through trial, through suffering, through little, through much. It's the Spirit of God, the grace of God, which came in Christ, who sent us His Spirit, and now lives in His people. And we can have peace in the midst of the storm. We can have peace in the valleys of death. We can have peace in the difficulties. We can have peace in blessing. We can have peace on the mountaintops. We can have peace in much because we have Jesus. The humble Lord who laid aside the glories He was due in heaven to come rescue a rebellious people and did not give them the justice that they would deserve, but to make them sons and daughters, to unite them in Christ. And until we know the grace of God shown in Christ, we will never experience the peace of Christ in a world of unrest, in a world of mistrust. May we come to know the grace and peace of our Father in our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning and we thank You for who You are, our Lord and Master, and our humble Savior, who did not spurn His creation in their rebellion, in our brokenness, but came to us and sought us and laid His life down to redeem us from the bondage of the slavery of sin and to make us sons and daughters. Father, I pray for all that are here this morning that they would come to know the grace and peace of Christ as they open up His Word, as they pray, as they live in community. May our lives reflect the grace and peace of Jesus. And may we serve and love one another. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.